Well, as all of you will remember, being the sharp students that you are, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through Daniel 7 is written in what language?
Aramaic.
And why is it written in Aramaic, did we propose? Yeah, it was the language of commerce. It was the international language of politics and commerce. And chapters 2 through 7 concern the Gentile world rulers. When did the times of the Gentiles begin? Darrell's usually all over this one.
Be quiet today, 605
with the destruction of Babylon. Well, it wasn't destroyed at that time, but it was conquered and came under Gentile domination when Nebuchadnezzar came against Babylon and took it in 605. And the times of the Gentiles will extend all the way down till the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this portion of Scripture gives us little snapshots, if you will, or an overview of what this looks like, and shows us the major players: Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then Rome, of course, in its final revived form in the future. And we looked last week in chapter 3 at Daniel's three friends and the fiery furnace. If you don't bow down and worship my God, you remember he made a big statue of himself. Since he is the head of gold, then why not just make an entire statue and have everyone worship it? And they refused to do that, the three young men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he ordered them thrown in a furnace. And then he called for them and gave them one last chance and said, I'll give you one last chance to bow down and worship my idol. And they said, we're not going to do it, O king, because our God whom we serve, he will deliver us out of your hands. And then, if he should choose to. But even if he doesn't, we're delivered anyway, so we're not going to worship your God. And he was just enraged. Had the mighty men, selected several mighty men that jumped right up front and wanted to get the king's attention. What happened to them when they threw them into the fiery furnace? Toasted them. They all were killed. So there wasn't anything wrong with the furnace or the flames, was there? And they were thrown inside, and there was one like the son of the gods in there, and Nebuchadnezzar sees that. And then I think it is so cool where he commands them to come out of the fire, and they jump out, and they check them out. No smell of smoke. Their clothing, their persons are just perfect. And they attribute it to the glory of God, and so does he. And he goes into this great edict about worshiping the God of heaven only. And then a strange thing in chapter 4, where he recounts this episode. He says here he's going to give he's looking back, if you will, and writing this, and he wrote this and must have given it to Daniel, or maybe recounted it to Daniel and had Daniel write it, of what happened to him after this event. He becomes all puffed up with pride again, doesn't he? So typical of us as human beings, and even as Christians. We think we've got it under control, and then someone says, oh, you did such a great job with this or that, and we just get flamed up, don't we? And then the Lord has to knock us down again and keep us in perspective, and that's kind of what's going on here. So he recounts this vision that he had, and this vision again pertains to him. Remember, these chapters are all about several of these Gentile rulers and how God dealt with them. And what's written over all of these pages? What is the theme of this book, and what do we see over and over and over again?
Sovereignty of God.
Who's in charge? These little world rulers come and go, and they think while they're here that they're in charge, but they're not in charge at all. They're in charge only as long as they serve God's purposes, and then he takes them out. So he begins here. If you're following your outline, we looked last week, chapter 3 is the deliverance of God's servants from the fiery furnace, and then point C on page 10, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree and the debasement of Nebuchadnezzar, debasement of prideful Gentile world rulers. God will raise them up, and God can put them down. And so we look first at the king's proclamation as he recants this dream and talks about this dream and this episode that he had. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. As we're going to see, this is after the fact. He has learned this by experience. And it's my prayer for all of you and for all of our people to learn this by experience, that God is mighty. God is loving. God is sovereign. God is patient. And as I remind some of my people sometimes when we get off track, God is also a God of righteousness, a God of wrath, and he will discipline us. He will not punish us. What's the difference between discipline and punishment?
Very little.
Bill's the only one brave enough to step into that one. Punishment is taking out wrath upon you for something you've done. Discipline is training. It is correction to make you quit going that way and want to go God's way. Who's taken all of our punishment upon himself? The Lord Jesus Christ. So I think when, I don't know about you all, but when I hear somebody on the radio or on the TV, a preacher preaching about, you know, punishment, Jesus has taken our punishment. God will discipline us. We're his kids. And the book of Hebrews makes that very clear, doesn't it? That he disciplines every one that he receives. But notice the word that he uses there. He disciplines us. He trains us. He corrects us, reproves us, so that we will do that which is right. He doesn't punish us. Our punishment has fallen upon Christ. My take on that anyway. But here, he's recounting now that God is great. And what a great doxology he gives here. A little psalm of praise, if you will, to God's greatness. And then he's going to recite this dream that he had, another one of these dreams. This book is full of dreams, isn't it? If you were to have an exam question, what book in the Bible is filled with dreams? Daniel. It's filled with dreams and their interpretations. Verses 4 to 18 now, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a certain dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So he's having these fantasies, these visions, and they're alarming him. They're making him fearful. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. What have we seen in earlier chapters?
These guys are worthless.
But you got to have them on the payroll, right? I mean, if you're a great monarch, you need some dream interpreters. You need some wise men. You need some magicians to pull the rabbit out of the hat. So these guys come in again, verse 7. The magicians.
A little more leery
this time. Yeah, I bet they are. The magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, they came in. And I related, here's something different. I related the dream to them. I told them my dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. This is an interesting word, this word, chief of the magicians. It's literally head wiser. You're a head wiser than all the rest. My head wiser man. You're the one. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached it to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All its living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. And he shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, In the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched. Oh, now he changes. Look at the pronoun he comes forth with now. He goes from talking about an object, a tree, and now he switches here, and he says in the middle of verse 15, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now here Nebuchadnezzar, I love where he ends here. He takes the most worthless and puts him in charge. Who won't say amen to that? Just look at Washington, D.C. He takes the lowliest and sets them in charge. And what do they do as soon as they get in charge? Get to thinking how great they are. I should have been chosen for this because I am the best man or woman for this job, whatever the case may be. Hillary, of course, says she's the best woman for the job, and nobody can do it like a woman can, so might as well elect me. Well, here he gives this strange dream about a great tree, and its foliage is beautiful. The birds of the air fill it. There's all types of fruits coming off of this thing to take care of all the peoples. But then this great tree is chopped down, and we've got this stump with a band of iron around it, either for restraining the madman, Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to become totally mad, as we're going to see as we progress here. God's going to strike him with madness, and he's going to think he's an animal, a beast, because he's living like a beast at this point in his life. He wants to live in his own and go his own way, and he's pretty crazy, as we're going to see it sounds like, with some of the things he does. And as you go back and read history, a lot of these monarchs here were very crazy. But the point being, this stump has its roots intact. And what happens if you leave a stump, how many of you around here clear a bluff line or clear something, and you come back next spring, and what do you see? Sprouts coming up everywhere off that stump. So if you want to get rid of it, you got to kill the stump, don't you? You got to get a grinder and grind it underground, and it seems like they still come up out of there, don't they? And on top of rocks, how do they grow on the rocks and out of the bluffs around here? But here he's in fertile soil, and this great tree is chopped down. This angelic watcher is announcing all of this. So I guess the first question is, who's the tree? And we're going to keep reading, and we'll get the interpretation. And I don't know if Larry's come across this, but as you read commentators, they'll come in and tell you all about this vision, and it's totally off base. They don't keep reading verses 19 to 27. They give you all these interpretations of what this means, and all they have to do is keep reading. Do you find that, Larry?
I don't read commentators. I have all kinds of
Woo! Slap him, Martin. But he's going to go on to tell us what this tree depicts. This tree, did you see this shift in the pronoun, into the pronoun there, him and he and his? Clearly, this is going to refer to Nebuchadnezzar. He is the great tree. He is the one that the whole earth is looking to because God put him there. God raised him up. God is the one, and right here at the very end, verse 17, the angelic watchers, who are they? Who are the angelic watchers? Sounds like there's a group of angels that are watching over things. And later in these chapters, we're going to see that they're engaged in warfare, the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. They're in brutal warfare. And we're going to find in a later chapter that the angel that is and what's angel mean?
Messenger.
The messenger that is sent to Daniel takes him 3 weeks to break through as he's doing battle with the angelic prince of Persia. That's one tough angel, fallen angel. And he finally breaks through and comes to Daniel. So there's a warfare going on all around us that we don't see. Sometimes I think we feel the heat of it, don't we? I don't know about you, but if you come in to teach God's word sometime, or you come in to preach, sometimes there's just an oppression. It's happened to me I think two times, maybe three times. I think it's happened to Glenn too. As we have church here, there's been two or three occasions where there's just an oppression, and you gotta pray and get up and open the Word and start preaching it. But you can feel it. I've heard different commentaries, but one I'll never forget was Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder and first president of Dallas Seminary. He was having one of the first ever pastors' conferences back in the early 1900s, and they had a large meeting facility in downtown Dallas, and it was hot. It was in the summer, and they said that the temperature in that place when they met, when they showed up there to meet, that as the people filled that place, the temperature went up to 120, 130 degrees, and they felt the oppression. And he recognized what was happening, and he just asked everyone to get on their knees. I'll try that today. They got on their knees, and they prayed to God to put off the spiritual forces of darkness, and the temperature came down, and they went ahead and had their lectures. So you hear stories like that. Haven't been there, but I trust that source, that does happen. I know there's a lot of that on TV. Boy, they're slaying demons all the time, aren't they? Better send your money, or we're going to lose. Well, let's look at the interpretation here. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while at his thoughts because they alarmed him. He was appalled. He was troubled in his soul because of God's giving him the interpretation of what this meant. His thoughts alarmed him, and the king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." So I'm thinking that his physical countenance, he looked really troubled. He looked upset as he was being given the interpretation of this dream by the Lord. "Don't let it upset you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My Lord, if only this dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." What a beautiful thing. Daniel had developed a love for this leader, hadn't he? I don't have much love for my leaders, I'll tell you. We had to quit telling the Clinton jokes around here a few years ago, didn't we? As we read through Romans, we were going through Romans, and it said to pray for your leaders and quit cursing them and telling vicious jokes about them. So we quit doing that. Because of right here, Daniel had developed a love relationship for this man. "If only its interpretation applied to your enemies. The tree that you saw," and I think of Psalm chapter 1. What's it all about? The first psalm that enters into the book of God's praises and songs and wisdom, that wisdom literature. What's Psalm chapter 1? What imagery is depicted there that opens up that book? The tree by the riverside that sinks its roots down deeply and drinks from that source of living water. That's depicted as the wise man, isn't it? And so here he says, he's using this tree imagery that comes right out of like Psalm 1. "You saw a tree which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky. It was visible to all the earth." His kingdom, his dominion, was over all the known earth of that day. "The foliage of the tree was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all men." His kingdom and his rulership supplied food and abundance and prosperity for all the known world of his day. "And then there was birds and the beasts of the field, in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Who is the tree? Go ahead, Austin. Jump right in there. Nebuchadnezzar. All right, good man. It's Nebuchadnezzar. "You are the tree, O king." That's why I wish this applied to somebody else, because what I'm going to go on to tell you about what God's determined to do to you is not good. But ultimately, it did bring good, didn't it? "It is you, O king." Verse 23, "And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. which has come upon my Lord the King. This is a bummer. This is what God says he's about to do to you. You're the tree, and you're going to be chopped down. And yet the stump is going to be left. You're going to be chopped down. You're going to be disciplined for a season of seven periods of time. What do you think the seven periods of time refers to?
Years.
Probably years. I think I've mentioned before, and I don't have this source in my library, so if you have the source or can direct me to a source, I've been told, as with different times I've been through here with different professors, who I never got the source from either, unfortunately, that there's 7 years of Babylonian history that's missing from their chronicles of the history of Babylon that fits perfectly with this seven-year period, as we're going to see, where the king is going to be come in his mind like a wild animal, like a lion, and put out into one of the gardens here.
Charles,
yes, sir.
You didn't check with him yet.
Well, he didn't offer
an oracle
for me. So
I don't want to show off.
Yeah, humble.
Is there some chance that the seven periods corresponds to the 70 years?
Well, I don't think it would be 70 because he'd be too old.
No, I mean just because.
Oh, the sevens. Well, throughout this book, the year, it seems to be dealing in years. So the number seven being the number of fullness, it could be 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. And it seems like it was for it to be long enough for his hair to grow as long as a lion and to have claws like a lion. It seems like 7 years, a number of completeness. Let's give him 7 years to think about this. Most take it as 7 years. The interpretation, this is what the Lord says, verse 25, you may be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows upon it whomever he wishes. So this is all a test of sovereignty. Who truly is sovereign? The little peon that God lifts up and exalts and puts in power and gives everything to? Or is it the sovereign God, the creator who created this person that thinks they're in charge? So it's a test of sovereignty. And has this been a problem from this, well, really throughout all of history, hasn't it? What's the first thing that Satan held out to Eve? Take of this fruit. Well, God says, I can't. Well, that's because he knows in the day that you take of this fruit, you'll be like him. And there was some truth to that, wasn't there? In their fallenness, they became gods unto themselves and filled with rebellion, always going the wrong way, it seems like. And God having to discipline and lovingly bring us back to his appointed way. And so this is nothing new here. God is the Most High. This phrase is used, we've read this numerous times in this book. I need to total up how many times that's used. He is the Most High. He is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Verse 26, in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. That's God's grace, isn't it? He's going to bring some discipline on this ruler, and yet how gracious God is to raise him back up again after you recognize I'm in charge. How long does that take? Could take 7 minutes, 7 hours, 7 days, 7 years, 70 years for some of us. He's in charge. Do we live as if he's in charge? Do we give him his due? Do we spend time with him every day? Do we spend time in his word? We've had some good reading here through, did you read all about David's greatness and David's badness? As we've been reading through our daily readers, if you need one of these, we've got more around here. You can read through systematically, or read through book by book. Just read it. Somebody says, where do I get one of those? Or how do you do it? Just do it. Just pick some system and get in the word every day. And then pray about it. Ask God to speak to you. As you read his word. In doing that, we're acknowledging that he truly is my creator, that he is sovereign. How about praying about things that before we do them? I usually pray about it after I've made a mess. I get myself all jammed up and then I'm crying out for God to help me. Does he? Yeah, but oh, the pain sometimes, right? But he does come to my aid because he wants a relationship with me. We've been learning in the book of Hosea, what's the key word? The people don't know the Lord, do they? And that word, what's that Hebrew word?
Yada.
Yada. Yada. They don't know me. And it's not just no intellectual knowledge, intimacy. It is a word of intimacy, a word of relationship. They've turned away from me in rebellion. They're worshiping idols and false gods. They're not worshiping me. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar, he's exalted himself as God, hasn't he? This big golden statue demanding that everybody in the known world bow down and worship his statue wherever it's set up. That's all man. That's idolatry. That's sin. And God says, we're gonna settle this, Neb. You and me, buddy. You will come to the realization that I'm in control. And so now Nebuchadnezzar is recounting all of this, and it ends up in this official record, God's word, so that we can learn from this lesson that God's in control. We need to give him his due. So the stump is going to be left until your kingdom is assured to you. What a marvelous thing there, verse 26. And you will recognize that God in heaven rules. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. If you right now will bow before God and acknowledge that you have sinned and that the Most High is ruler over heaven and earth, he may give you an extension on this, and he may even forgive you. I don't know. He's God. He's Most High. He's in control. If you will listen to my wise counsel, you've got me around here on the head of the payroll. You call me your chief wise man or your head wiser. This is before Budweiser. This is head wiser. You're my head wiser. If that be true, O king, then please listen to me. Daniel, again, has developed an affectionate love relationship with this man, and he's trying to speak wisdom to him. This wouldn't be politically correct today, would it? We wouldn't be able to say, if you'll break away now from your sins and doing unrighteousness and from your iniquities, hear the parallelism? Sin and iniquities is the same thing. It's just a parallel structure. By showing mercy to the poor. So he's using up the poor. He's using up everybody. Taxation without representation. That's what's going on here. It's tax time. And I hate paying my taxes to these stinking... Well, don't get me started. I'll lose my sanctification and have half of you fail to file this year. Let's not do that.
Don't you think that means pretty much what perhaps you preached last Sunday? Turn. Isn't that what it's saying?
That's what it says. Turn away from sin.
Turn to God now and turn away.
Amen. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive. That's what we were all chanting last Sunday morning to each other. He is alive. He lives forevermore. And the Bible says, because he lives, you too shall live by belief in his name. What a fabulous promise. And here he's trying to encourage Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his sinning. But I started to say this wouldn't be politically correct. How would we have to say this today? Turn from your wrongdoing. We'd have to smooth it out a little, wouldn't we? Can't call sin sin anymore. We need to call it sin. Quit it. Just quit it. You want to quit suffering? Quit it.
You know, Chuck, one thing amazes me is that Daniel's, you're using the term, you know, a love relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. If you think about, you know, how mature a Christian he was to see a king that first took his people down, took them out of their country, virtually didn't destroy the temple, basically destroyed their way of life, and he was trying to, and firsthand lived in the palace and saw all the iniquities that he was doing to the poor, and yet he kept his love of his fellow man so strong that he still tried to turn him to say, you know, it'd been easy for him to say, you damn fool, go ahead, we're just going to see what happens to you, right?
Yeah.
But he was trying to pull him into a change.
Yeah, he recognized that he himself, Daniel, recognized that God was sovereign and that this was punishment upon Israel for all the hundreds of years that they didn't keep the sabbatical rest, that they didn't observe the Sabbath, that they didn't do any of the things that they knew they were supposed to do. And this was for that 490 years, there will be for every seventh sabbatical year. And Jeremiah said there will be 70 years of captivity and judgment. And Daniel knew that, and he accepted that, embraced that. And then do you think he had to be amazed that God elevated him to be number one, Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man? That's amazing. And he served faithfully. As you said, he could have sat around. It's all about attitude, isn't it? And recognizing that God is sovereign. He had us taken down for a purpose. And he's put me in this place for a purpose to give the... What an exciting revelation he's given to us in this book. The times of the Gentiles throughout human history was given to Daniel. Did he understand it all? I don't think so. He said many times, I don't understand this. And he was sick for days and for weeks and prayed and asked God for understanding. And then an angelic watcher would come and tell him what it was about and try to explain it to him. Did he still understand it? I doubt it. But one thing he did understand is that God is in control and that love conquers all. We can win people over with love. Do we win them all? No. A lot of them will spit in your face and laugh at you. But we are to love for Christ's sake, aren't we? Question. This came up Monday night in our Bible study fellowship. If somebody breaks into your house, is the love of Christ going to get them to not rape your wife and, you know, shoot you? No. Shoot them. If they break into your house, shoot them. What's your alternative? You know, you hear all these crazy interpretations of love your enemy, and we were studying that in Romans 13 this week. And some of the interpretations people give are crazy. That's my take on it anyway. So don't break into my house, you'll get shot. Well, let's look at the vision fulfilled by God. So we've had the vision laid out for us. We've had Daniel give us the interpretation, 19 to 27. Now the vision fulfilled, 28 to 37. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 28. Some 12 months later, as the king stood upon, walking upon the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. Man, this would be such a bummer. saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, has been declared sovereignty, and it is now, it's been declared to you, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So that seems like that takes something longer than even like 7 months. That's why I think most would go with 7 years. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Let me just stop there. I think it's interesting here that as he's out walking around his palace and looking at what he had built, he exalted himself, glorifying in himself. The thing I don't want you to miss there is how long later did this exaltation of himself take place? And the sentence was passed immediately. Didn't it say 12 months? 12 months later. God is such a gracious God. Back with Noah in the building of the ark, how long was it from the time that God announced to Noah and gave him the blueprints and had him start building until the floodwaters came? How long of a period did God give to that generation? It was a whole generation, wasn't it? 120 years, wasn't it? Most believe that refers to 120 years of grace. And you could just see Noah and his boys out there building, and people coming from all over on vacation. They'd come through Noah World and throw beer cans at them. You know, there was b- Budweiser in those days. Ark Brew, they called it. they'd come there and have some Ark Brew and laugh at him, make fun of him. For 120 years, God graciously extended his word to those people, and they wouldn't have it. Well, here, 12 months later, do you think Daniel was active in trying to talk the king out of this during that 12 months? Probably. Probably had Bible studies with him. We don't know. We don't have a record. I would say he probably did. But 12 months later, still filled with pride, looked out, maybe his hanging gardens, maybe he just finished his hanging gardens, and he was out looking at that accomplishment and thinking, man, boy, do I have the architects and engineers working for me. Woo, look at this place. And immediately, as he was reflecting upon how great Babylon was, how I myself, do you hear all the I's in here? I myself built it as a royal residence by my might, by my power, for my glory, for my majesty. While the word was still in his mouth, you know, he just finished saying that, and then God spoke from heaven. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Yes, sir. Yeah, Romans chapter 1 is a commentary on humanity, isn't it? That God created us. He's in Romans 1, it says there that we have knowledge built within us that the Creator exists, and we're to be praising Him, and yet we turn away from Him and corrupt ourselves and follow our futility and our imaginations, which are depravity, is where Romans ends up. In Romans chapter 1, something interesting there, Martin, as he shows the depraved nature of man, he starts with women, which I had never heard before. And Tommy Nelson, a couple years over here at Kanakuk, pointed out that he starts with women there, which normally the women should come last. It's usually the men that are more depraved sexually, but he starts with women, women exchanging women in an unnatural way. And Tommy Nelson pointed out that humanity is so bad that when we lose mama, we've lost it all. And he said, that's what's happening here in America right now. We've lost mama. Who's the most vocal of the gay rights activists? It's the women. It's the Ellen DeGenerates of the world and those. So that's a good point, Martin. It's nothing new under the sun. We continue to do this. If it's this ruler Nebuchadnezzar who God raised up as the head of gold, as probably one of the finest rulers that's ever lived, even though he's a little mad, or if it's you or I or your neighbor next door, we all battle this. Well, he goes on here in verse 34. He's giving praise to the Most High God. His reason returned to him. I bless the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. So God made him even greater once he recognized God. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Those who get off the way, he is able to humble those who become filled with pride. So what would be the message to you and I from this chapter? If God's blessing you, or about to bless you, or isn't blessing you in your mind, recognize him. Spend time with him. Acknowledge him. Give him thanks. How about asking him, Lord, you've created me to bring you glory. How do I do that? Show me ways that I can bring you glory. By reading my word, he will say to you. By praying unto me. By going out of your way to be kind to someone. A lot of different ways that we can show him glory. And humility is a good thing. How many of you like humility? It's something that has to be developed. And if we will work with God, he'll develop it in us, and it'll keep us from being prideful. And when something good happens to you, we should recognize God and praise him and bless him. but not become all filled with pride. I've just been amazed recently dealing with some different officials, how little paid officials have a little bit of authority and a little bit of prominence, and man, it goes right to their head. They think they are so great, and you all know my son's got mental illness, and he's in a facility up in Springfield, and there's a little guy over, he's got some little master's degree or something, he thinks he's so smart, and he laughs at Christians, just laughs at us behind our back, and I just found out about that this week, and my first thought was, you know, boy, I sure like to go tell that moron, I'd like to go get face to face with him. That's just the old Chuck, though, you know, I mean, that's how you handle things in the tuna world, right? Just go grab him by the throat. And sometimes you get whooped doing that, but but at least you got it out. Well, so what I started doing is just praying for him as I learned about him and learned about that. So praise the Lord, he's been promoted. He's moved to another part of the Burl mental health systems. But just little people. And there's a girl up there that's a social worker, and she's working on a master's degree. She's the most hateful little gal. She's about 20 years of age, the most hateful thing you ever want to deal with in your life. I called up there about a month ago and I said, I'd like Travis's new doctor's phone number. What do you want that for? Man, she just started giving me so much attitude. And I tried being polite and I tried again and tried to go this way and tried to go that way. And she had a wall up there and just wouldn't work with me at all. And she started getting hateful. And then I lost my sanctification. Uh-oh. And I felt so awful. I said to her, listen, I don't want to get in a pissing contest with you, but you give me his doctor's name now or you're going to make me drive from Branson up there to get it from you in person. I want his doctor's phone number. It's not anything difficult to understand. What don't you understand about that? And as soon as I said that, I was, And she said, well, let me get it for you just a minute. You know, it took me 10 minutes on the phone taking her abuse until she got me to lose my sanctification. When I hung up the phone, I had to say, Lord, I am so sorry. I haven't even got my day started yet, and I've already blown it in a big way. And so I've got to go up there now. She doesn't know I'm coming. So I have to go up there and apologize to her and tell her I'm going to apologize for my losing my control, but I'm going to tell her she needs to work on her attitude because she's just a public servant, and she needs to change. You just give them a little bit of authority. So that's who I'm talking about here recently. My son came home for a week for Easter. But man, it's like, because he's a Christian, they tell him, you aren't going anywhere. How do they find these people to work with the mentally ill? Especially somebody my son's size. You know, you could drive him over the edge and he'd kill everybody up there. What's the matter with them? I don't know. Well, that's off the subject. God is in control, and that's what we need to take away from this, I would hope. When we get off course, immediately ask him to help you, and then go to the person you've offended if you have, and get that right too. And I haven't arrived yet, and my wife tells me that every day, I think. You have not. Go look in the mirror. You know, preach that sermon at yourself before you deliver it to others. And I say, amen. That's a good reminder. Because we all need that reminder, don't we? And I don't know why in the world the Lord's chosen me. I'm so thankful that he has, and I'm in process as you all are. And my prayer for all of us is that we would come to the place that Nebuchadnezzar has, recognize that the Most High rules and that he is in control. And everything we have or don't have or ever will have is a direct blessing from his hand. And it's all about attitude, as Martin said earlier. It's about our attitude and getting Romans chapter 1 down for ourselves so that we recognize and acknowledge him, so he doesn't have to be disciplining us all the time to get our attention. What do we learn in the book of Hebrews? Check your anchor every day. Make sure it's firm and that it's holding. Don't get drug away, because it's a gradual thing, isn't it? The anchor slips little by little. And unless you've got somebody on watch that is watching the bearings and checking that anchor and noticing that the ship is drifting closer to the rocks, we have to be aware, don't we? How can we be aware? Be in the Word every day. Be in prayer. Be in a meeting like this. And when we see one another speeding, we need to remind one another we need to slow down a little bit. Oh. Or like my wife says, get that bumper sticker off this car. Slow this thing down, or get them bumper stickers off of here.